Our sermon this morning is taken from John chapter 5, verses 19 through 24, as we begin one of the great discourses that that Jesus gave in the Gospels. Now, when we started out with John, I reminded you that John was one of the most theological of the Gospels. In it, John is very zealous to set forth Jesus Christ as the divine Messiah and to give us his heaviest and pithiest, weightiest speeches, so to speak, as he goes about proving that. And as we go through John 5, 19 through 24 this morning, I think you will see that. This is one of those deep sections of the Bible. So I pray you would be patient, and that we would realize that sometimes that the most important things in the Bible are not the strictly narrative accounts, but the theological discourses that Christ, for instance, gives us. But before we turn our attention to the Word, let us go to the God who has given us that Word and ask for His blessing. Please join me. God, our Father, as we turn to Your Word this morning, I pray that You would be the light of our minds, that You would help us to be reverent and attentive when we hear Christ speaking to us. I pray that You would help me to divide this Word aright. Oh Lord, sometimes it truly humbles me to think that I, a mere mortal, am seeking to exposit and speak about the words of the living God dwelling amongst men. Who am I, O Lord, to comment on the words of Jesus? And yet, O Lord, You raise up preachers and You give them Your Spirit and You enable them to divide the Word, and I pray You would do that today. Let me not go astray, O Lord. Let me not tell Your people things that are not true. And may, O Lord, Your people be enabled to see through me. May I become transparent so that, like John, I might honestly be able to say, He must increase, but I must decrease. May I decrease today, and may Your Son be lifted up, exalted, and glorified, that He would draw all men to Him. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
John chapter 5, verses 19 through 24. This is the word of the Lord to His people. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father loves no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears My word and believes in Him who sent Me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but our God will stand forever." Who is Jesus Christ? That's one of the critical questions that any person living on earth will have to deal with. There is no more critical question in many senses. And in this world, we can find literally hundreds of answers to that that question. It seems like not a year passes before we have another book coming out or another awful TV special that seeks to reveal to us the real Jesus, to give us some sort of historical creation that does not actually reflect the real Jesus, but rather the author's desires, kind of an amalgam of what the popular world wants. We see that happening all the time. Usually around the time when the world celebrates Easter, we'll have another public defamation of the character of Jesus Christ, and an idol is set up who is not actually Jesus, but what men would rather Jesus was because of His truth claims, because of His authority. Nonetheless, regardless of what the world says, that question that Jesus put to Peter, you know, there's kind of an analogy there. You know what the world says about Jesus. You know who he says, who they say rather he is. But Jesus questioned Peter and the apostles and you, "Who do you say that I am?" Not "Who does everyone else think that I am?" "Who do you say that I am?" And that is a critical question that you must answer in this lifetime. Now, in verses 19 through 47 of this chapter, we have one of the most important discourses of Christ on exactly that subject, who he really is. In it, He makes that absolutely clear. He spells out for us who he is and why he did the things he did and why he was able to do the things he did and why he was able to make these claims, these amazing claims that you or I could never make because we don't have the authority to do so. He does have the authority to do so. But brothers and sisters, if he doesn't have the authority to make these claims, if he is not true when he tells us, or if he is not being truthful, I should say, when he tells us these things, then all of the other claims that Jesus makes fall away as well. If the things in this discourse that we just read are not true, then Jesus cannot be the good shepherd. Jesus cannot be the way, the truth, and the life. He cannot be the light of the world. None of those things can be true either. And therefore, the title I gave to this sermon, One of the Deepest Things in the Bible, is actually, these are not my words, that's a quotation from J.C. Ryle, but I absolutely agree with him. This discourse is part of one of the deepest things in the Bible. Ryle said about these verses, "One thing only is certain. Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse. To me, it seems one of the deepest things in the Bible." Ryle is absolutely right in that. Now, having said that, and as I kind of intimated when I was doing the introduction, that makes it a rather difficult place to preach on. There aren't a lot of, you know, there's not a great I am statement that I can launch into to anecdotal examples of here. I'm going to attempt to illustrate his words, but I have to tell you, there's a lot of deep, systematic, theological truth. Has it ever amazed you as you go through the Bible to realize exactly how doctrinal Christianity really is? How it is that Jesus and his apostles are constantly teaching us great things, deep things about the nature of reality, about the nature of Christ, about our need of salvation, and so on. It's not all light and airy things. Brothers and sisters, therefore, we need to be theologians. Now, we don't have to be great theologians. I don't expect you guys to be writing systematic theologies. But we do need to understand the theology of the Bible. We need to understand who Jesus is. And the moment we begin to answer that question, who is Jesus? Who did he say he was? What we're doing is entering into theology. We went through a series on the cults and we saw the different answers that people give to that answer, who Jesus is, always taking away from his divine messiahship, for instance, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, as the Mormons do. But brothers and sisters, I hope that's not the case with you. I hope that you won't listen to the cults or the people or the TV specials or Peter Jennings or whoever comes up to tell us who the real Jesus Christ is. I pray that you will listen to the words of Jesus here and that you will understand what he is saying. So, just to give you a little background, some context, we saw before that Jesus had infuriated the Jews. He had infuriated the Jews not merely because he had, in their eyes, broken the Sabbath by telling a man to take up his bed and walk, which they felt was labor. But he had also said, and it tells us in verse 18, that what really got under their skin was that he had said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And that riled them. That sounded like blasphemy to their ears. How can this man, this wandering prophet from Galilee, call himself equal with God? What blasphemy. And Jesus in these verses is not going to back off that claim. he's going to reinforce what they already thought was blasphemy. He's going to strengthen that claim, confirm that claim. He's going to answer it dead on by saying, "You are right to say that I make myself equal with God. I am." In fact, Jesus starts off his statements in verse 19 in order to emphasize that point with this twofold amen. You'll only find that verily, verily, or truly I tell you in the Gospel of John. He's the only one who records that Jesus said it, but it's very important. When Jesus says, "Amen, amen, truly, truly, I tell you," that we pay attention. Now, we say amen. When do we say amen? We say amen after prayer, or if somebody says something that strikes us as really true, that we really agreed to, when somebody says something that we could say, "Yeah, that's it, you've nailed it, that's the heart of the matter," we say, "Amen." amen, brother, regardless of whether he's praying. We will give him a hearty amen in that case. But you and I, if we started off our sentences with, I mean, for instance, if I said, amen, amen, I tell you, that, you know, you would look at me saying, what? Who do you think you are? You know, that's a little pretentious, isn't it? Truly, truly, I tell you, flock. No, I mean, I can't do that. And you know why? Because I'm a fallible man. And my truly, truly might be followed by a lie. Truly, truly, I tell you, your car is blue. No, it's not. It's black. Oops. I can make mistakes. But the one who says, truly, truly, I tell you in these verses, never made a mistake. Never will make a mistake. Everything that he says is God's truth. He is saying, listen up, because this is how it really is. And in these verses, Jesus makes 3 points about himself. First, the first point is this, that he is one with the Father. The second point is that he has been given all power and authority. And the third point is that he alone is the way to eternal life. And so I'm going to go through those points. It's actually uncommon that I preach a pure three-pointer, but Jesus gave us a three-point sermon, so I really don't have much of a choice. So forced into the typical preaching mold here. I'll try to mess it up anyway. But here we go. The first point is that he is one with the Father. Now, Jesus told his Jewish critics that nothing he did in these verses is independent of the Father. He says, the fact that the works that he does are criticized by them implies that they are actually criticizing the works of the Father. He is saying that that is so because there is an unbroken communion with the Father that Jesus has. There is a bond between them that is unbreakable, indissoluble, indivisible. They always exist in contemplation of one another. The Father always seeing the Son always seeing the Father. And not only a contemplation, but a contemplation of love. There is a relationship, a bond of love inexpressible between the two of them. The Father loves the Son loves the Father in a way that is beyond our ability to understand because it is superhuman. It is not merely human love that is being talked about here. The strongest human love does not even approach for a moment the love between the Father and the Son, the bond that they have. Now, brothers and sisters, the imitation that Jesus speaks of here, the Father shows the Son the work, and the Son does the work, is not merely imitation, okay, in the human sense. A son, for instance, can watch what his father does and imitate it. I'm sometimes, frankly, scared when I see how well my own sons can imitate me. When they can say the things that I say with exactly the same kind of inflection. And they do it, you know, subconsciously. They just, because they live with me. They watch me. They pick up my idiosyncrasies. I didn't intend to do it, but I picked up a lot of my father's mannerisms. My father was always saying, honestly, and I find myself occasionally doing that as well. I don't intend to do that kind of thing. My wife was the first person to comment on it. She said, you walk exactly like your father. Now, I didn't stand in front of the mirror going like this for ages until I got his roll down, but that's just the way that I learned to walk. How? I saw my father do it, and I imitated it unconsciously. It used to be the case, of course, in society that a son would pick up his trade from his father. If your father was a blacksmith, it was natural that you would be a blacksmith as well. And the son would go with his father to the shop, and he would watch his father do his work, and he would learn his trade by it, watching him day after day, and then he would go into the same business. That's the kind of learning we do by imitation, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He does the works of the Father not in imitation, but in virtue of his sameness of nature, as Westcott puts it so well. Not in a slavish obedience as well, but out of love. It is perfectly natural for the Son to do the works of the Father because they have the same nature, the same will. Two persons, the Father and the Son, but the same in heart and will. And here we have the essence of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son spelled out. They are two persons. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. We do not believe in some sort of form of modalism where the Father pretends to be the Son or the Son pretends to be the Father or manifests himself as such. There are definitely two persons here, three in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All three are individual persons. But at the same time, they are one God. Two persons, Father and Son, one God. And that's a difficult thing for us to get our minds around. Because we don't have an analogy for it. I know you've all heard analogies. Well, you know, water is sometimes ice and sometimes steam and sometimes it's a liquid. And that's one thing in three different forms. That's modalism. Because you've still got water at the end of the day. All right? The water does not simultaneously exist as steam, ice, and liquid. Doesn't do it. Brothers and sisters, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, indivisible, and yet three personalities, one God. That is something that we can't get our heads around. But nonetheless, it exists. It's true. We aren't called upon to comprehend it. That's the problem the cults have. They want, in one sense, for everything to be comprehensible so humans can understand it. But how can the finite perfectly grasp the infinite? Can we ever know anything as well as God knows it, for instance? I dare say the answer is no. Well, 1 Timothy 3:16, the apostles even are willing to admit this is a great mystery. Paul says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." And there he's giving us kind of a creed about the mystery that is the incarnation and work of Jesus Christ. It is a great mystery, even that God would stoop to save his people. But nonetheless, there it is. Well, Jesus tells them of his nature. He tells them of the relationship between he and the Father. And then he tells them that because of this unity between he and his Father, he's going to do even greater works than they've already seen. Greater works than the changing of water into wine. Greater works than the healing of the ruler's son in Capernaum. Greater than this healing at the pool of Bethesda, where a man who was either crippled or impotent or something for 38 years was able to pick up his bed and walk. He's going to do greater miracles than he has done up to this time. They will see them. And that brings us to Jesus' second point, that he has been given all power and authority. And that is why he is able to do these things. As he talks to them about the greater things, Jesus makes reference to two things that no human being can do. Not even a great prophet can do these things. Two things that only God has the power to do. The first of these things is the power to raise the dead. And the second thing is the power to truly judge, to save, to condemn. That is something that only God can do. Jesus says explicitly that he has power to do both. And once again, in doing that, he's making himself equal with God. Jesus raises the dead. Now, he raises the dead several times in his earthly ministry. We remember, for instance, he raises the daughter of the synagogue ruler. Remember, it has those wonderful words, Talitha Kumi, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And then we have the widow's son, the widow of Nain. He meets the funeral procession and just raises this widow's son to life again. And then, of course, there's his friend Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, 4 days dead in the tomb, does exit, comes out. And I'm struck that in most cases, as he is raising the dead, the command is this simple, arise, get up. Or in the case of Lazarus, come here. It's as though he's speaking to somebody who is just sleeping. The way you and I would say to a child, get up. He doesn't even have to kick him like we might. I'm not saying kick your kids. Shake them gently in order to get them out of the bed and so on. Because, of course, brothers and sisters, there is a day when Christ will say to all of us, arise. There is a day coming when the trumpet will sound and we will hear that voice, arise, and all of us, saved or unsaved, will heed that call. All the dead will arise in that day and will come forth to final judgment. And it is at that judgment, when we all come before the Son, that every knee will bow, one way or the other. And along those lines, I hope you see the warning that Jesus is giving to those who are seeking to kill him already. The warning that he's giving not only to the Jewish rulers, but to the Jews generally. They see him as a lowly Galilean. They see him as a blasphemer. And they believe they already know the Father. They believe they already have eternal life. So therefore they have no need of what Jesus is offering. But Jesus warns them, if you don't know me, if you don't honor me, then you do not know the Father. You do not honor the Father. And he warns them that one day all of them will come before him. And whether or not they honor him now while he is on earth or later in judgment, every mouth in that day of judgment when he is the judge, every mouth that blasphemed him will be shut forever. And every knee that will not bend to do his will here on earth will bend in that day. To put it crassly as the bumper sticker I've seen sometimes, in judgment, every knee will bow, beat the rush, is one of the things that Jesus is setting before them. You will bow before me one way or another. Better you do so in salvation here on earth. Now, I hope none of you here who are listening to me are clinging to this fleeting belief that Jesus is not God. But just in case you are, please notice the language that Jesus uses of honoring the Son here. That all should honor the Son. I'm reading verse 23 again. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Just as they honor the Father. It literally means to honor or value the Son exactly the same as the Father. To worship, for instance, the Son in exactly the same way that they worship the Father. Now, it would be a terrible blasphemy, I admit. It would be a terrible blasphemy to speak of a man this way, to worship a man this way, or even to worship and speak of an angel this way. John, you remember, bows down accidentally before an angel in the book of Revelation. He bows down to worship him, and then what does the angel say immediately? Don't do that. Get up. I'm a fellow servant. I'm just a creature like you. But when Thomas bows before Jesus and worships him, he doesn't say, get up. Because Jesus is God. There is only one whom we should worship, and that is God. And so too it would be blasphemous to give the same honor to a man as to God. For instance, Herod Antipas, you remember him, he was struck down by God and eaten by worms precisely because he allowed the people of Tyre and Sidon to honor him as a god. They cried out, the voice of a man and not a god, and he didn't correct them. And Jesus struck him down. Ultimately Jesus struck him down. He was afflicted with worms and died. If Jesus is not who he says he is, I hope you say this, you see this, brothers and sisters. If Jesus is not who he says he is, if Jesus is not God, then to honor him as God would be blasphemy, pure and simple. Brothers and sisters, if you hear people saying, I don't believe Jesus was God, but I do believe he was a good prophet, as the Muslims say, answer them, either Jesus is God or he is not good. Because he told us to honor him as God, and a mere man who did that would not be good. He would be a blasphemer or a madman. And of course, as C.S. Lewis's famous Lord, liar, or lunatic. Either he is the Lord of glory, or he is a liar, or he is a madman. But he's got to be one of the three. He cannot merely be good and claim to be God. It's impossible. But Jesus is God, and if we do not honor him as God, then we do not honor the Father either. Because, friends, we come to the Father through Jesus the Son, or we don't come to the Father at all. No man comes to the Father except by me. Whose words are they? Jesus' words. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no way to go directly to the Father. Therefore, somebody who claims, as Jews do, to be honoring the Father, to be praying to the Father, to be going directly to the Father, but not going through Jesus Christ. That's not possible, brothers and sisters. You can't get to the Father any other way but by faith in Jesus Christ. And this isn't Andy standing up here and being bigoted against all other religions. These are the words of Jesus. In 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul said, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, no one else. Not Joe Smith, not Muhammad, not Ellen G. White, not any other person. There is no way to get to Jesus, the Father, except by Jesus. Which, of course, is the final point, that he alone is the way to eternal life. Point 3. Now, Jesus tells you that if you would escape judgment and have eternal life, and I hope that is your desire, I hope every one of you wants that. I mean, sincerely wants that. Even if you haven't yet come to Jesus Christ, I pray that you are thinking about eternity. So many people in our land think that they'll live forever. Brothers and sisters, friends, that is not true. You know that. You know how quickly a life can be cut short. That before we ever think it's possible. People can go to the store for a loaf of bread and die along the way. You can be watching television and suddenly a blood clot you knew nothing about obstructs that artery just enough. And you're dead. Life is a very fleeting thing. I was in Catholic school many, many years ago, and one day one of the kids in the class, or two classes above us, didn't come to school. And the next day we learned he died of spinal meningitis. I was playing with him on the playground a few days earlier. But then he's gone. That can happen. We need to be thinking, what will happen after my appointment with death? Because we will all make that appointment. I may be late for many things. I know that although I may joke, I will not be late for that particular appointment. That's one I will be on time. You all will. Now, Jesus tells you that if you want to escape judgment, if you want to have eternal life, and as I said, I hope you all do, you must hear him and you must believe. Kids, Jesus does not say nice people have eternal life. If you're a good person, you'll go to heaven. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't say that the people who are baptized and who sit in the church on a fairly regular basis, they have eternal life. He doesn't say that either. He does not say that people who do enough good works have eternal life. Doesn't say that. He says that people who hear his word and who believe it in their hearts, they are the people who have eternal life. If you hear the gospel, therefore, and you trust in Jesus Christ, then you do believe in the one who sent him. You do believe God the Father. And you will not come into judgment. That's his guarantee. Now, some people, the funny thing is, some people will reject that message, what I've just preached, not on the grounds that it's too hard, but on the grounds that it's too easy. They say, to say that all you need to do to be saved is to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe it, well, that's not hard enough. Salvation can't possibly consist of something so very simple. They're like Naaman the leper, who thought that merely washing in the humble Jordan, you remember Elisha tells him, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be cured of your leprosy. And he is in a huff. Wash in the humble Jordan. What a ridiculous thing. Were not the rivers of my homeland much better, greater than these? And surely the Tigris and the Euphrates are bigger rivers. But what did God tell him to do? He didn't tell him, go wash in the Euphrates 88 times. He told him, go down to the Jordan, that little, at this point, probably at their equivalent of a very low trickle. Go down, wash in that 7 times. You'll be cleansed of your infirmity. And his servant reminds him, Master, if he told you to do some great thing, if he told you to go out and slay a dragon, if he told you to climb the highest mountain, you would have done that. He told you to do something very simple, and you think it too simple. Naaman, to his credit, repents. But so many people think it's just too small. It can't be such a small difference that makes all the difference between life and death. It can't be such a small shift in position. It can't be a movement, philosophically speaking, of a few feet over from one place to another that makes the difference between saving your life. But brothers and sisters, if you are standing in the road at night and a tractor trailer is coming at you full force, then you can see how moving a few mere feet is the difference between life and death. I could give you countless examples like that. Spurgeon, in making an analogy between how the change of position, which seems such a small thing, can make all the difference. Between, for instance, going from being a slave to sin, which is what the Bible says we all are by nature. That's the condition we're born in, slaves to sin. And the difference between being freed from that slavery, freed indeed, is our position on who is Jesus. Do we believe the gospel? A few inches, philosophically, we might say. He made this analogy, though. He talked about an American lady in the days before slavery was abolished who went out to visit an English ship in Charleston Harbor. And she was accompanied by a female slave, a female servant. And he writes, the lady remarked to the captain that if she were to go to England and take this black woman with her, she would become free as soon as she landed. The captain replied, madam, she is free already. The moment she came on board a British vessel, she was free. Spurgeon goes on to comment, when the Negro woman knew this, do you think she went on shore with her mistress? By no means. She chose to keep her liberty. But what made her rise from a slave to a free woman? It was the distance between the ship and the shore. That's it. A few feet. Now, kids, you know after God judged the world by water, all that separated Noah and his family from death in that water was what? The ark, right? A few feet of wood, and that's it. And probably just a few inches of wood. A few inches of gopher wood between Noah and his family were the difference between drowning and living. That's it. But they obeyed God's commandment, didn't they? What did God tell Noah to do? He told him to build an ark and go into it. Was it raining when he told him to go into the ark? No. But once he was shut up and safe inside, then it started raining. Then the judgment came. Now, kids, if you are in Christ, you are like Noah in the ark. You are safe. Though the deluge falls, though everybody in the world is judged, yet you are still safe from judgment. And please note that the person who believes has everlasting life. At that moment, they are completely forgiven. They have passed over from one side of a great insurmountable gulf to the other. Sometimes you'll see, I don't know if you've ever seen them, these tracks where they have this gulf and then they have a cross going over it. Oh, it's a bad analogy. I don't use those tracks generally. But it's true. Once you've passed from the gulf between life and death, you are free, you are saved, and the only thing that can get you over that is Jesus Christ, is his saving work. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I want to hammer this point home. Friends, it seems very easy to be saved. Is it actually easy to be saved? No. Although all it really requires from us is to believe what the Lord has preached. We can't do it. Not without his help. Not without his working in us. Not without his changing our hearts. In fact, it is impossible for us to believe unless he does that work in us. And it was impossible for us to be saved unless Christ died on the cross. But once we have that which is impossible to gain by our own strength, once we have been given the gift of faith that has united us to Jesus Christ, can we lose that salvation? I found that in counseling, there are so many people who struggle with that issue. They know that Jesus Christ is mighty to save, but they fear that they can lose their salvation. Friends, you cannot lose your salvation because salvation is not something you purchased. Christ purchased it for you. In fact, rightly understood, Christ purchased you on the cross. He saved you, not you yourselves. And the faith that unites you to him is his gift. It cannot be taken away. You cannot jump out of his hand, so to speak. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a treasure beyond compare. A treasure that cannot be lost, that thieves can't steal, that rust can't destroy, that moths can't eat. And I want to emphasize this point because I find that this is what robs people of assurance. Now, you do have an enemy. You have the deceiver who sits and whispers in your ear. Perhaps he doesn't love you. Perhaps you're too much of a sinner. I mean, you really, do you remember what you're doing? Would any Christian do that? No, come on. You can't possibly be saved and do that kind of awful thing that you did more than once even. Oh, you must have lost your salvation or never had it in the first place. I don't think you ever really believed, did you? He loves to whisper those things in our ear and the flesh cries out, yes, yes, we aren't saved. Let's get back to doing the things that we were once doing so we can go back into the world. Do you think that your three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, don't have an agenda to unsettle your faith, to destroy your assurance, to make you give up in despair. The devil may not be able to steal a Christian's salvation, but he can rob them of contentment and take away their sense of security and assurance and drive them away from the one who loves them. He can wound you, and he will never give up. And I find that so many believers lack peace and assurance because they don't fully understand what has happened to them in their believing. And so many Christians believe that once I begin in faith, I have to keep going by works. And if I don't see my good works there, day after day, point after point, then I've lost it. I never had it. And I despair. Well, that's because you were trusting in yourself. Now, it is possible that a Christian did never really trust in the real Jesus Christ, did never really repent of their sins, is trusting in a carnal security, the kind of person who in a fit of emotion raises their hand, walks to the front, signs the card, and that's the end of it. If that's all that's happened in your life, if you've never seen any good fruits, if you can never say, well, yeah, I really did trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and love him with all my mind, then yes, time to get saved, not time to wonder whether you're assured. Brothers and sisters, but if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have loved him, if you have trusted in him, and if you have known that you can confess, he is my Lord, and I am his child, and I know he is the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. If that was the true heartfelt declaration, then there's only one source of it, and that's God. Now, I want to read to you something that J.C. Ryle said, because this problem of the lack of assurance is something that cripples Christians. He wrote this: "The privileges of a true Christian are greatly underrated by many. Chiefly from deplorable ignorance of Scripture, they have little idea of the spiritual treasures of every believer in Jesus. These treasures are brought together here in beautiful order, if we will only look at them. One of a true Christian's treasures is the presentness of his salvation. It is not a far distant thing which he is to have at last, if he does his duty and is good. It is his own title, the moment he believes. He is already pardoned, forgiven, and saved, though not in heaven. Another of a true Christian's treasures is the completeness of his justification. His sins are entirely removed, taken away, and blotted out of God's book by Christ's blood. He may look forward to judgment without fear and say, 'Who is he that condemns?' He shall stand without fault before the throne of God. The last but not the least of a true Christian's treasures is the entire change in his relation and position towards God. He is no longer as one dead before him, dead legally like a man sentenced to die, and dead in heart. He is alive unto God, Romans 6:11. He is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things are become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Well would it be for Christians if these things were better known. It is lack of knowledge in many cases that is the secret of lack of peace." And I would go back to his earlier points, because we don't read his word. We don't get these promises, these precious gospel promises, into us. We don't understand the theology of the Bible. We don't treasure our salvation. We don't depend upon the Lord who has made these promises and trust him enough. I pray that you will. I pray that this day you trust him, that this day you have made that transition. You've crossed the gulf by his almighty power and gone from death to life. Kids, I hope that's true of you as well. I hope you're not trusting in your good works or being a good person or merely coming to church on a regular basis. None of those things will ever save you.